The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only as the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Robert Jensen says, what God creates is not a timeless cosmos, which acquires a history. What God creates is a history, which is a creation, a whole, because it is brought to a completion. There is a completion, and one that does not just start everything up again. That is, there is what theology has called an eschaton. There is an ending. There's going to be something that happens. The eternity, the eternal state, is an enduring state. This present age, this present evil age, will reach a fullness of completion, a fullness of time, and it will end. There is this present evil age, and there is the age to come. And Gerhardus Voss says, for us Christians, we end up being a peculiar chronological phenomenon because we are in both ages at the same time. Voss says the phrase, or somebody commenting on Voss says, the phrase comes in his discussion on the two covenants and the two worlds or ages that are spoken of in the letter to the Hebrews. We have the old covenant, which pertains to this present world or age, and the new covenant, which is coextensive with the new world or age. Then biblically, each covenant has a corresponding world. So there's the world that's going to perish, and there's the new heavens and the new earth. They belong to different ages. And so that raises the question, if I'm a member of the new covenant by Christ's blood, then which world do I presently live in? Well, we live in both, but we have, in a real way, been translated or transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and already into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So Voss again, throughout the Bible, the whole messianic hope is so thoroughly spiritualized as to make it indistinguishable in essence and character from the final kingdom of God. That is, the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, is tied completely to the new heavens and the new earth, to the kingdom of God to come, right? So one writer says, the transition into right relationship is to enter into the new creation. In the words of Gregory Bill, to be propelled into the eschatological new creation is to enter into peaceful relations with the Creator. Reconciliation is a facet of the larger diamond of the new creation. To be reconciled is to be brought in to the new creation. It is what one facet of what the new creation is all about. To be in Christ, then, is to be in the new age. It is to enter into eternity in a way, right? So we conclude that the Christian life is eschatological. It's future-oriented. Every Christian's life is future-oriented. There's a union right now, and it cannot be broken between the life the believer now possesses and the future. And again, we see this throughout Scripture, and it's important because it's one of the ways that God helps us to navigate through this life. But again, the one that I like to bring up, because I don't think we always think of it this way, but in Romans, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is an end times. That's a last day. That's a judgment day pronouncement. So for us, the end has been rolled right into our presence. For all those who are believers, right now, the great judgment day, you already know, no condemnation. And it's not only a pronouncement, it is who you are. You are those who will stand not condemned on the judgment day, because right now you stand not condemned. And that can't change if you're in Christ Jesus, right? So Christians, you know, we are those, the scriptures say, we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. That's an aorist tense. It's something, it's a point in time thing, we could say. But it's, the idea is, we're not looking for it. That you have already tasted. That something's already happened. You right now, the scriptures tell us, that right now Christians have tasted of the good things to come. And we are right now in contact, real vital contact, with the world to come. Although future, all these things are made present realities in some respect to us because of Jesus Christ, because of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. So believers have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, the writer of Hebrews speaks of that as a present reality. We have come, right? That is the state of affairs that we find ourselves in. So regarding the present position of the believers, again, we are in actual contact, the scriptures tell us, with the world to come, and therefore in contact with the blessings of the world to come. We're in a vital connection with the heavenly world. And again, the scripture that most readily comes to mind is, we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's because Christ is there, and he's there as the incarnate Savior. He's there as our representative. So everything that Christ has won is really, truly already ours, right? It's not everything has reached its consummation, but it's really, really, truly ours. So the present reality of these things, it doesn't exhaust the promises. So for example, it's adoption pertains to your life in Christ right here and now. If you're in Christ, you are a child of God. You've been given the right to be called the child of God. This is real right now, and yet we look forward to a fuller, final adoption, the resurrection of our bodies unto glory, right? So there's a sense where it's absolutely true, and there's a sense where there's a fuller aspect of it waiting for us to see it. And even that, Paul will tell, plays into how we live our life today, because we yearn for that. If you are in Christ, you have Christ's spirit in you, and you are actually yearning or desiring for that day to come. Within ourselves, we're waiting for the adoption to what the redemption of our bodies. So the Christian life is a life lived in constant expectation. Every moment, the Christian is living with this future-oriented aspect of their life that is also at the same time a present reality, but it compels them, right, to keep moving forward. So one writer wrote, man possessed life since the beginning when God breathed the breath of life into him and placed him in the garden kingdom for life-giving fellowship. The tree of life was a symbol or token of a higher form of life that was offered to him. The universe as created was only a beginning, the meaning of which was not perpetuation, but attainment. So from the very beginning, the idea of us entering into eternal life, entering into fellowship with God. And again, this is the promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the promise of the gospel, right? And that's what God's people are promised, and that's what we're given. So we have a unique eschatological state that we find ourselves in. And so then Paul gives us this admonition. We're to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So on the one hand, it's like Brian always talks about the already and the not yet. We already have these things. And on the other hand, we're waiting for these things to happen. So when the scripture uses wait like this, it's not saying anything about being passive. Like, wait over there for me, and you take a seat and you just wait. That's not what he means, right? For us to be waiting is for us to be active. It's for us to be living in light of the future reality of the return of Jesus Christ. So Peter will tell us, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Again, waiting for, and then he says, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So what's it look like to be waiting for God? What's it look like to be waiting for Jesus Christ? What's it look like for the fullness, for the eschaton to happen, the fullness of time to come, and the ushering in the consummation of the kingdom? It looks like Christians living a very active life where they're seeking to be holy, where they're seeking to be without spot, where they're seeking to be, going about the master's work. And blessed is the man, the scripture tells us, when his master comes, finds him being diligent at what he was called to do. So how are we going to go about it? And here's the good news. We're not, again, left to our own devices. A lot of times we talk about, we hear the illustration of if God were to simply have forgiven you of your sins, and of course, using simply there is probably not the right modifier, but and then left you to your own, it would just be a disaster, right? Because you'd walk away, and the moment, you'd be lost. Well, he hasn't left us to our own devices. He doesn't just say, wait for Jesus Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. The idea that we are already in contact with the new age, with the powers, with the blessing of the age that comes, means we're already, again, according to Ephesians, in vital contact and vital union with Jesus Christ. And that is a reality for us that is not simply something that's a mental construct that we think about, but it is actually real for the Christian. So how is it real? Well, it's real because how are we vitally united to the one who's in heaven? Well, because he's given us his spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. So that the spirit himself, in that way, is the one who's ushering us into the new age, because it is the spirit of God. He is the spirit of the kingdom of God. And because we have the powers, as it were, of the age to come, the blessings of the age to come, we can then run with patience or run with endurance today the race that's set before us. So this one guy, Daniel Ragusa, is how I'll say his name, observes, the word life or eternal life is no general term for Paul to describe physical life. Rather, the term has a very specific context referring to the new age. It's a comprehensive realm of life, a realm reigned over in life, that you've entered into eternal life. And he doesn't just mean like a living, like this guy says, it's not talking about a physical thing. You've entered into the realm of life. So the age to come has invaded this present evil age. And the new age has already dawned because Jesus is risen from the dead. So life has already penetrated where death at one time only reigned. And even though this life is presently hidden with Christ and God, it one day will be openly manifested when Christ comes again in his glory. Okay, so because of Christ, the new age has really begun and begun for the believers. You've been translated into a state which, again, while falling short of the consummation of eternal life in one sense, yet is actually truly characterized, can say everyone here that's in Christ already has eternal life. And this is what Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And they said, because of that, they will never perish. Yeah, that's talking future, but the future impinges on the present. I give them right now eternal life, and because of that, you will never perish. Well, when would we run a risk of perishing? Today, maybe tomorrow, or maybe the next day. You're never going to run a risk of perishing in the presence of God. You know, so it's to comfort us. It's to assure the Christian, you already have eternal life. So therefore what? You will never perish. You know, no one can snatch you out of my hand. Right? So again, eternal life is the present possession of the one who trusts in Christ. And this present possession secures the future. We're told that the Holy Spirit, using a financial illustration, he's the down payment. He's the one that guarantees, right? Because you've been given the Spirit, what are you guaranteed? Everything. Absolutely everything. Eternal life. Entrance into the kingdom. You know, everything that Christ has won has been guaranteed to us because of his person and his work, because of the promise of the Father, but because you've been given the Holy Spirit. So all these things are, again, one force in Jesus Christ. They're fulfilled in everything that he's done and is. And again, in being united to him, you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus comes into the world, comes as the Messiah, comes as the Christ, he comes to win for his people salvation. And with the forgiveness of sins, with everything else that he does, the great gift that he wins for his people is the right to become the Spirit giver, to give to all those who trust in him, the Holy Spirit. This is what he wins the right to do. So when we read in Isaiah that the Messiah is the one who's going to be anointed to the nth degree, as it were, with the Holy Spirit. He's going to have the Spirit in full measure. He's going to have the Spirit in full measure. Why? Not for himself. Right? Not directly for himself, but so what are the scriptures bear testimony to? Christ has to rely upon the Spirit, but the focus is not what the Spirit is for him, though it's of utmost importance, but the focus becomes what through Jesus the Spirit is for his people. So eternal life is life in the Spirit. Right? It belongs to the age to come, and it is what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. As the gift of eternal life is available now because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he was raised by the power of the Spirit and becomes the Spirit giver. So the new age order, again, is penetrated from above to below. It's an order of life and light. It's an eschatological era of glory breaking forth in the darkness. And the former arena or the old order is powerless to resist it. There's Cassie's prayer, the light has shone in the darkness, right? It's powerless to resist. All those who are in Christ Jesus are in Christ Jesus. How? Well, we could say in a lot of ways, because God the Father chose you, right? Because the Son laid down his life for you. But you're in Christ Jesus because you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, were powerless to resist the life-giving Holy Spirit who made you alive. And in your regeneration, you were born again to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, Jesus' work itself is intrinsically bound with the life to come. John begins his gospel with the new creation. Why? Well, because the new creation is all what Jesus is about, right? The new creation's dawning in him. The new creation's given through him. The new creation's coming to his people right now. And again, it becomes, in a very real way, important for us, our present possession. So it doesn't exhaust all the promises, but it encourages us. But when we say encourage in the scriptures, we never mean it simply as like some type of mental affirmation. It always comes with power. All of the promises of God are finding their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, which means they come to us in power. So the indwelling Spirit gives the Christian assurance that the full eschatological righteousness will become his because he's in principle, Christ is in principle, the fountain of the blessedness of the world to come. The hope and the promises of God, which is secured for us, the Spirit himself being the earnest down payment, grounds our lives. And here's Paul's point when he says that we're to wait for him. It dictates how we are to live right now. You are no longer to live. I am no longer to live. No Christian is any longer to live according to the old age, according to the things that are perishing. Every Christian has been brought in power into the new age in such a way that these truths actually dictate how we are to live. We no longer have to live like we are bound to the first Adam. We are set free in the second Adam and are free to live life accordingly, right? So we've come to share in the very same eternal Spirit by whom Christ offered himself without blemish to God. And again, that's why we can walk in newness of life. If we didn't have access, real vital access to Christ, a union with him that is a living union. If we didn't have that through his Spirit, every single attempt to run the race would be running in vain. It would be worse than useless. It would actually just, compound our condemnation because it would be nothing. At best, it would be some type of works righteousness, but if it weren't that, it's just outright rebellion against God. But because you are really, really, truly united to the one who has life, therefore the commands that once brought death to us are now the commands that teach us and show us. So we can run, we can do, okay? We won't attain to sinless perfectionism, but understand this. At any given point in time, you are not in bondage to any sin. Again, this doesn't mean that we experience sinless perfectionism now, but it's too easy to understand that and go, so therefore, I face defeat today in this one particular sin. Or therefore, we can talk about prevailing sins, has some type of mastery or control over me. The idea that we don't reach the sinless perfectionism is not given to us so that we give up at any one point in time. Because there's no reason to give up at any one point in time. Because we don't need to. Because we really have been transferred into a brand new kingdom. We really do have the one who is life himself and are united to the one who is at the right hand of God. So again, all the exhortations to live life in the light of Christ's second coming can only be obeyed and lived out if we are in vital connection with the powers of the age to come right now. So the New Testament views the resurrection of Christ as the beginning of the general resurrection. It's again, and I guess there are a lot of ways to look at it, but it's almost like a snowball. Once he's raised, everyone else is going to be raised too. And there's nothing that can stop it, right? But again, even though that's an accomplished fact, the consummation of it is in reality, and that gives us hope, because even though the darkness has been defeated, it's not yet eclipsed. You know, almost all of our prayers tonight had to do with the fact that the darkness is not eclipsed yet. But yet, we are those who run the race in hope. We are those who labor in hope, right? So, the truth of our already possessing eternal life doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle. In fact, again, the exhortation to tell us wait is telling us to be active. We are to be those who are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that looks like people who are working. So yeah, there's a struggle there, but that struggle is part of the whole unfolding of the plan of God. So, as the resurrection of Jesus anticipates and secures the general resurrection, so the death of Christ, which is primarily set forth as an atonement, occasionally appears as securing and embodying in advance the judgment and destruction of the spiritual powers opposed to God, thus bringing the other great eschatological transaction within the scope of the present activity of Christ and the present experience of believers. A lot of words to say. In the judgment, there's not only going to be our vindication of being justified in Jesus Christ, there is also going to be the end of all rebellion against Jesus Christ. Those are the two things that's going to happen at the eschaton. The final judgment will be a vindication of all those who are in Christ, and it will be the end or the destruction of all those who are outside of Christ. And yet, for the believer, that's being brought forth now. Again, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith, and oftentimes that will look like suffering. But it is a real, true victory. It is nothing less than actually overcoming the darkness. It's nothing less than living in light of the kingdom, of being in the kingdom of God. So again, it's because God's given us a spirit. So John, and we've talked about this before, but John 14, 15 through 24, there's a series of passages, and they all have the same format, as it were. You have a promise, and then there's a conditional passage. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So the parallel structure means he's saying the same thing over, right? And what he's saying is the gift of the Spirit, it's the same thing as Jesus manifested himself to his disciples, which is the same thing as Jesus and the Father coming to make their home with us. That right now, through the Spirit, the Father has made his home with you. That right now, through the Spirit, the Son has made his home with you. This is a present reality. Yes, there will be a day where we will see him face to face. Yes, there will be a day where we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter in the joy of your Lord. But understand this, right now, God has made his home. Right now, eternity has entered in to every single believer. And it's entered into us because we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. So the connection between eternal life and the Holy Spirit you know, we receive these both by the gift of grace, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is intrinsically connected. If you have the Spirit, you have eternal life. They constitute one singular blessing. Think about this, that Christ giving you the Spirit is his giving you eternal life because it is communicating to you himself and the Father. And again, because of that, those who believe walk in newness of life. Why? Because they walk in the Spirit. This is, ends up being not a command, but simply a statement of being. All those who are in Christ Jesus walk in the Spirit. They keep step in the Spirit because the Spirit's been given to them, right? And but that's what gives ground for keeping the commandments. And we have two things. One, the law can no longer condemn us. So the law is no longer our enemy. The law can no longer reach out and judge us. But two, we've been given the Holy Spirit. So that the law now, again, with the commandments, the ground for keeping them is Christ Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done for us. So that the idea of living, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness, right, becomes not a burden for the believer, not something that's to beat us down, but something to encourage us. This is who you are. And again, I think some of it's just understanding or realizing, right? We'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds, you know, and to prove that which is good and acceptable before God. So understand this. You're completely accepted in the Beloved. You have his Holy Spirit. You have the blessings of eternal life. So the commands of God for you are not a burden. They're a blessing. They are always and only for the believer a means of grace. When we hear them, when God, you know, convicts us, as it were, or whatever, we are not to be discouraged. We are to be encouraged because he wouldn't be giving us that instruction unless he had given us his Spirit, which means he's given us the power to actually run the race that's set before us. So again, the present possession of eternal life secures our future, and it grounds our lives. Now it dictates how we live. So John Piper, in his book Future Grace, says this is the day-to-day, moment-by-moment activity of the Christian. We're living our life in anticipation of future grace. I take my step forward not because I always feel like taking my step forward, but because I know grace will meet me when I take the step forward. Right? As a Christian, I'm not waiting around in that sense of waiting to be empowered. I've been empowered, so therefore I can move even when my heart's crying out that I can't, even when the world, the flesh, and the devil is coming against me. Why? How can I move? Because the promises are already secure for me, so therefore I can take that step knowing that according to the promises of God, grace will meet me at that step. So I live my life in this future-oriented thing of constantly going forward, because the promises of God found their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And John the Apostle, and again, Piper just gets his stuff from the Bible, but John the Apostle says the same thing when he talks about that we're going to see him as he is, and everyone that has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. That the reality of the future is given to me. And because the reality of the future is given to me, I move. And I move in a direction. And I move in the direction that the Lord is moving me in, right? So we are those who already have eternal life. According to Scripture, you are those who have done good things and will come forth to eternal life. Again, that's not the basis of which we receive eternal life. Christ is the basis, but it identifies then those who are in Christ. There are those who are doing good things and will come forth into eternal life. So the marker exists because life exists. And because life's in you, the marker exists. So to everyone who has been born of God, overcomes the world. And again, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? A living our life in, again, moment by moment, anticipation. A living our life in the reality of having entered into eternity. So if one has life in Christ, that eternal life is manifested now in such things as peace with God, but it's also manifested in the new way that we live our life. And in particular, it's manifested in the way we live in the body of Christ and how we live with other believers. Those who are in the kingdom of God are those who love one another. And they love one another because they've been given and shown the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's their reality. It is who they are. Again, for Paul, the Spirit was regularly associated with the world to come. And from the Spirit thus conceived in all his supernatural and redemptive potency, the Christian life receives throughout its specific character. Again, for Paul, you're a supernatural creature. You're a creature of the New Age because you have the Spirit. In the condemnation of these two ideas, that the Spirit belongs to the age to come and that he determines the present life, we have the most impressive witness for the thoroughgoing supernaturalness of Paul's interpretation of Christianity. In its origin and in the source from which it continues, its life is fed. Christianity is little of this world as the future life is of this world. The conception of the Spirit proves that what Paul meant to do is precisely the opposite of what is imputed to him, not to transmute the eschatological into the religion of time, but to raise the religion of time into the plane of eternity. Such was the purpose or the purport of his gospel. He's not trying to bring that. He's trying to lift us up because this is the reality. This is the reality for all Christians. So, thinking about the future, thinking about your future in Christ, is not an idle speculation for the Christian. It is a means of grace by which God enables us to continually take steps forward. When Paul says we are to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, at least part of that idea is thinking about that I am going to see Jesus. I'm going to see him face to face. I'm going into heaven. When the Son comes, right, in the last trump, I am going to be raised, right? I will be with him. That's part of what it is to work out your own salvation with fear in trembling, to think about the things that God has promised us, to know that this is a reality for us and that this will help us, right? This is one of the means of grace that God has for us. So again, Voss, eschatology ceases to be an abstract speculation. It becomes the profoundest and most practical of all thought complexes because they, like Paul, live and move and have their redemptive religious treasures in God. Now, our present redemptive historical state, it is our reality. It is who we are. So, you know, the idea of, like, I don't know, waiting around to be raptured isn't what the Bible says. It's the idea of a people who are actively engaged in living in light of eternity because they've already entered into eternity. But there's one other aspect of it. Because it's not reached its consummation, and because the Spirit of God does dwell in you, and because you want to see Jesus, it also creates in the believer a longing. There are good things in this life, and God's given us good things to enjoy. One of the blessings of being in this church is how much family is really, you know, it's just such a good thing. And even those who aren't married become part of the family of God in the church in a very, very real way, right? I mean, we see that. And so there are plenty of good things, but there's nothing in this life that completely satisfies the believer. The idea that you've already entered into eternity, one aspect of that is you're always going to have a sense of emptiness here. There's never going to be a time of fulfillment here because there can't be. But that longing is a gift of God too. That longing for the believer is part of what he uses so that we put the one foot in front of the next and we continue to move forward because I have this deep longing that there's something more. There's something better to come. And so therefore, I will, by God's grace, continue to move in that direction. So again, the present redemptive historical state does not furnish the believer with a sense of fullness or satisfaction, but with intense longing for God. Our souls long, yes, faint for the courts of the Lord because God is eternal. So we'll end with this. Those who are thinking about eternity are those, again, who become the most, the ones who are most, you know, moving forward, the ones who are advancing best, I would say, in their sanctification. The believer has learned to recognize in the things unseen to the present age the enduring things of the world to come, a world already in principle present. Therefore, we live in newness of life. We're able to discern the difference between that which is temporary and that which is eternal. And we're able then to bank on the eternal and to live our lives accordingly. That we know that there's something better to come because we've already experienced it, because we've already tasted it. And because we have, we don't need to get bogged down with what the writer of Hebrews said, the trials and temptations that so easily beset us. But we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a gospel that comes in power, a gospel that comes and gives us a new status, but it also gives us a new nature and a new life, a gospel that comes, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit, according to your great mercy. So we pray, Lord, for each other. We pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, for our body, Lord, going through different things, different suffering. And again, Lord, we pray for Ed, and we ask, God, that you would draw close to him. Lord, he's close to the finish line, God. We pray that you'd be with him. And we pray for your grace for all of us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.